And turn with me once again to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue now our exposition of this glorious book. I want to thank you for interceding for me while I was ministering in Budapest, Hungary last week. The Lord was merciful and I didn't get stuck in any airports, but was able to teach and encourage the pastors and the saints in Hungary and get home safely. I'm thankful to the session and the missions committee for their big view of ministry and their willingness to share our resources and people with churches in need. And even later this month, we'll get to do this all over again when we send Pastor Anderson to Brazil to minister with our assistant pastor in Recife, Brazil, Francisco Cardoso. As I said, I am starting to recognize a pattern here. I think the rest of the pastors are a lot wiser than me. Pastor Anderson is going to Brazil when it's going to be about 85 degrees, and he'll be on the beach. And so I think I probably need to swap out assignments with these guys. The last time we were together, we examined Philippians 3, verses 2 through 7, where Paul had issued a stern pastoral warning. He's writing from his prison cell in Rome to this church that he planted in Philippi. And he issues this warning. He warns the church in Philippi about the Judaizers. You know the Judaizers. Those were the false teachers that dogged Paul's steps. Everywhere where he went and planted a church, they came right behind. They're like parasites, as errorists and heretics always are. They dogged his steps and they would come and they would say, you know what Paul said? It was fine. Jesus is okay, but you need more. Paul didn't tell you the whole truth. What you need is really you need to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament ceremonial laws. And Paul's answer in verses 2 through 7 is this. Listen, if anybody ever could have been saved by being an observant Old Covenant Jew, it was me. If anybody made a run at it and was serious about it, it was me. Listen to my credentials. And then look at them in verses 4 through 6. He rattles off 7 credentials. And each one of these are astounding in and of themselves. He's saying, this is my card. This tells you to what lengths I went to try to be justified and right with God by my own righteousness. Look at the 7 things he lists there. First of all, circumcised on the 8th day. In other words, he's saying, I'm not a proselyte who'd been circumcised later in life. My parents ensured that I received the sign of the old covenant at just the right time, that time mandated in Genesis 17:12 on the 8th day. The second sign or the second notch in his belt that he had was he was of the stock of Israel. Now, if you don't know what that means, all that means to any good Jew in the old covenant is he could trace his descent clear back to Jacob. He could say, here's my unbroken genealogy. If anybody would say, Paul, who are you really? He would start rattling off that genealogy all the way back to Jacob. The third symbol and all of these things he had been stacking up and saying, this is my right standing with God. Here it is. Circumcised on the 8th day. Of the descent of Jacob. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now this is important because Benjamin was the son of Rachel, the most favored wife of Jacob, and the only son born in the promised land. And so when Paul says, I'm a descendant of Benjamin, this is the ultimate insider pride. So look, Paul's stacking him up now. Here's his category of all of his credits that he's going to show to the Lord. But Lord, this is what he was going to say on the last day before the Lord got a hold of him. Lord, I'm circumcised on the 8th day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And then fourth, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. By this meant he was born of 2 Hebrew parents who spoke Hebrew. In other words, he was immersed in Hebrew culture. And then fifth, he said, here's the rest of my resume. Here's what I'm planning on handing to the Lord on that great day and saying, Lord, you have to declare me righteous because look at all the boxes I've got checked. Fifth, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, Paul will tell us in places like Acts 23 that he was the son of a Pharisee. So he grew up in a strict home. The word Pharisee, by the way, meant separated ones. Paul even says in Acts 26 that he was of the strictest sort of the Pharisees. These were those who would distance themselves from unclean persons. They only ate with observant, tithing, Sabbath-keeping Jews. And we know that Paul got a top-notch Pharisee education at the feet of Gamaliel, the most renowned Pharisaical scholar. And then sixth, and remember, these are all of Paul's check marks. This is what he's planning on pleading before the Lord on that day. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You remember that it was said of Paul at the close of Acts chapter 7 that he had been there as an accomplice on the day that Stephen, the first deacon, was stoned. And that wasn't enough for him to be an accomplice. So in Acts 8, Paul heads out and begins persecuting the church himself. And then his seventh mark of righteousness that he was planning on presenting to the Lord. And here was his trump card. Here was his ace in the hole. Here was his big one. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he was just like the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18, the one who wandered into the temple and said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men." In other words, he was telling the Lord about his righteousness. That Paul was just like the rich young ruler in Luke 18 who said, "All of these things I've kept from my youth up." Paul was scrupulous about keeping every aspect of the ceremonial law, civil law, moral law. But Paul says in verse 7, all of this segueing into our text. Paul says in verse 7, the day came when he counted all seven of those check marks. When he said of all of those, loss. That day was the day on the road to Damascus when he encountered the risen Lord Jesus. And we'll explore today in our text more of Paul's insistence on losing everything, but finding Christ in eternal life. Let's pray together and seek the Lord's help. Sovereign Lord, we plead now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Send him to awaken us, to show us our desperate condition apart from the righteousness of Christ. Humble us by your word. Drive us to see that all our religious accomplishments, indeed all our accomplishments, are filthy rags in the sight of a pure and holy God. Then, O Lord, point us to Christ and his spotless purity, his finished work, his earned righteousness. And give us hope, not by our feeble strivings, but because of Christ's mighty redemptive work. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You know that I am a massive Isaac Watts fan. We have 36 of his hymns in the Trinity hymnal. And if you're going to be a Presbyterian, if you're going to love the Reformed faith, short of singing the Psalms, the next best thing you can do is love Isaac Watts. He needs to be in heavy rotation on your iPod. 36 of his hymns are in our Trinity hymnal. And by the way, that's just a smattering. He wrote over 1,500 in his life. But kind of coming in that second tier is Henry Light, L-Y-T-E. Light has a fascinating story. He was abandoned by his father in infancy, and then his mother died when he was the age of 9, and he was an orphan in every sense of the word. He was taken in by the headmaster of a local school and given an education. He was converted after he was ordained to the ministry, and he became a godly Anglican minister and hymn writer and companion of William Wilberforce in the battle against slavery in England. We know him best for his hymn, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." It's number 76 in our hymnal. But by the age of 50, Light was racked with tuberculosis. Unable to preach even so much as one point of a sermon without having violent coughing fits. Finally, in August of 1847, Light realized the end was near. He had been told by a physician in his congregation that his lungs were filling up. And on a Sunday night, after preaching two gospel sermons, one in the morning, one in the evening, and feeling as though he was drowning in the fluid in his lungs, he sat down at his desk and he wrote what is called by many the second or third most beloved hymn in all of Christendom. He wrote, "Abide with Me," hymn number 402 in our hymnal. But the reason why I bring Henry Light to you is neither of the two hymns that I've already mentioned. I strongly encourage you to get to know him. He is another one of my old dead friends, but especially to commend another hymn to you, one that we rarely sing. It also is in the Trinity hymnal. I want you to look at it with me for just a moment because it states something very powerfully that's in our text. Look at hymn number 707. It's called Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. And in this compelling hymn, light catches the flavor of what Paul was saying in our text. You see, Paul is talking about, in our text, the issue of losing something for Christ, of loss and gain. Listen to what light writes. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave. All to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Do you get a flavor of what light is writing? He's saying, I will leave all. I have left all for Christ. He goes on and says, perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. One of the sad things about most of the hymns in our hymnal is that they've had several stanzas deleted for the sake of space. The best stanza of this hymn, hymn number 707, is not even in your hymnal. And I'll share it with you a little later in the sermon because it's the clincher for what's going on in our text. Paul's running figure of speech in this context is that of loss and gain. Look at it clearly. Repeatedly, he wants to talk about what he's lost, what he's given up to follow Christ. And notice, he says this in two ways in talking about loss. He wants to use this phrase, the loss of all things, over and over again. Look what he says in verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Again in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now notice, if you analyze with me, this sense of loss that Paul has moves from the past, he talks about that in verse 7, what things were gained to me, I counted as lost, to the theoretical, in verse 8, I count all things lost, to the actual, I have suffered the loss of all things. When Paul was converted, he lost everything he'd held dear. He lost his status, his assured position as a protege of Gamaliel, the leading Pharisee. He lost his authority. He lost all his old friendships. There's an interesting theory, and it is somewhat of an argument from silence, but there's an interesting theory that what happened to Paul at his conversion was what happened to every Jew when they converted to Christianity, that his parents and his family disowned him, which is why you never read anything of Paul's extended family, and that would have been the norm. And he lost all these things by choice. He'd been affluent, by the way. He lost that because you don't study at Tarsus University under Gamaliel and move in Pharisaical and Sanhedrin circles unless you were well off. Now, when he's not in prison, he's making tents to support himself. He's lost it all. He's even lost his ease and comfort. He's even lost his freedom because as he writes these words to the Philippians, he's exchanged his freedom for chains. Now notice it well. Paul sort of takes you in verses 7, 8, and 9 on a historical tour. Back then, 20 years earlier, I exchanged all of that. I viewed it all as loss for Jesus' sake. And what he's saying as he sort of goes through a historical retrospective in verses 7, 8, and 9 is my mind hasn't changed one bit. From the moment of conversion, Paul is saying, I've simply become more and more entrenched in my conviction that all of that stuff I named in verses 4 through 6 needs to be lost. Paul's saying, I wasn't just bedazzled for a moment. I didn't have a mountaintop high by the novelty of Jesus years earlier and then drift back to them. No, he maintains this formula. All else is loss, Jesus is gain. But then notice he gets more specific. He says in verse 9, what he's still talking about loss here. And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Because Paul says, I want you to be sure you understand, Philippians, what it is specifically that I've lost, that I've kicked to the curb, that I've put out with the trash. And here it is. I have lost any idea that I have an earned righteousness, which is from the law. And by that, Paul is referring to all of those things that he'd previously viewed as assets in verses 4 through 6. And it's interesting that he says in verse 8, I want to focus on a word, and I've struggled with how to say this without being impolite. Paul goes on to say in verse 8 that all of those things that he had previously counted as assets, these were things that he put up on the mantle in his house. And when people came, he'd say, look, here's my card. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Look, here's my family ties. Look, righteousness is in the law, blameless. And he would parade that before people and say, I want you to look at my qualifications. And oh, by the way, on the last day when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to plead these things. There they are. Tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now he says he counts all these things as, the Greek word is skubalon. Our translation is ultra nice about this. It translates it rubbish. And the kindest way that you can translate this is dung or excrement. That's the kindest way. Some of you will need to explain that to your children later. He is expressing in the strongest possible language his utter disdain for all of his religious credits with which he had sought to impress both God and man, and in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ and having his righteousness, Paul says, they're not just lost, they're worthless. I put them on the dung heap. John Calvin noted that when people are battling a storm out at sea, and they cast their belongings overboard to lighten the ship, they afterwards mourn the loss of that they've lost. But not Paul. As he throws these things overboard, he says, it's just skubalon. It's just rubbish. He doesn't look back. There's no hidden longing. Oh, I'd like to go back and put my trust and faith in my circumcision. I really like those days when I put my trust in my lineage that I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, I long for those days when my hope and my trust was my earned righteousness. Why does he count those things as loss? Because by counting them as loss, he will gain Christ on that final day when his goal is fully realized, on that day when to die will be gain. My dearest old friend, Thomas Boston, said, if I had Solomon's wisdom and wealth, Samson's strength and Absalom's beauty, I would lose it in an instant for the enjoyment and treasure of having Christ. All of the other are no value in comparison. The best they have to offer are unworthy to be named in the same sentence with Christ. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. But Paul doesn't want to just talk about loss. He wants to talk about things that are found. In fact, three specific things. Look at our text with me. Paul doesn't want you to feel sorry for him. He doesn't want you to say, oh, poor Paul, he lost all that good stuff. Paul says, oh, no, I found at least three things that are far more delightful, far more eternal in their weightiness. Look at those three things. First of all, in verse 8, he says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And so the first thing that Paul's found, he doesn't want to whine about what's lost. He wants to boast in what's found. The first thing he wants to talk about is the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Now, think with me carefully here. I want to push you. Paul is saying what he has put off is one type of knowledge, and what he has put on, what he has found, is a different type of knowledge. Paul is not advocating a blissful ignorance. He is saying what he has found is the subject of study that will occupy him for the rest of time and eternity. Didn't Jesus say in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, I've given now these last 20 years to knowing Christ, and I'll give the rest of eternity to doing so. Salvation involves a personal knowledge of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul, first of all, wants to talk about that he's found is a knowledge, a truth, an academic understanding that is compelling and captivating. Paul's knowledge is far better than those stuck in the old covenant who only know types and shadows, not the reality. Paul is saying, I know the excellence of the reality, the fulfillment, the Jesus of the Bible. This means at least, at minimum, that Paul knows the deity and humanity of Jesus. His trust is in a Savior who possesses all the attributes of deity and has also taken to himself a real, true human nature. This means that Paul knows the virgin birth of Jesus and the necessity for him to be conceived differently than every other person who's ever lived to be free from the taint of Adam's transmitted sin. It means that Paul knows. He studied it. He knows the sinless life of Jesus, that he never once transgressed the law of God in word, thought, or deed. This means that Paul knows the substitutionary death of Jesus, how he fulfilled all those prophecies of Isaiah 53. He took upon himself the penalty for all the sins of his chosen people, suffering the infinite wrath of a holy God to pay for them so that you might go free and unpunished. This means that Paul knows the triumphant resurrection of Jesus, that on the Sunday after Calvary's Hill, Jesus burst out of the grave and is now alive forevermore. This means that Paul knows the offices of Jesus. He knows that Christ is our final prophet. He reveals to us the will of God for our salvation, that he's the final priest, that he's satisfied divine justice, reconciled us to God, and makes continual intercession for us. He knows that Jesus is the final king, that he subdues us to himself and rules us and our enemies and restrains and conquers them. Without this knowledge, hear me carefully, without this knowledge, no matter how many PhDs you've racked up, no matter how much you've studied, no matter how esoteric, without this knowledge, men are but fools. Paul has looked at the other knowledge and said, that has some temporal value. But what I have committed myself to is the excellence of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This knowledge is a joyful knowledge. Without it, men are miserable. This knowledge is useful for time and eternity. Much of your knowledge and mine will lose effectiveness and importance at death, but not the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. 100,000 years from now, you will not care about the knowledge of whole fields of study, but the knowledge of Christ will enthrall you more and more as you are consumed with its excellence. Heaven and earth concur to agree that Christ is excellent and worthy of your greatest study. You remember the first person of the Trinity says from heaven in Matthew chapter 3, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The angels sing out in Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Even his enemies in his days in the flesh said in John 7, never a man spoke like this man. Not Albert Einstein or Stephen Hawking, not Galileo or Da Vinci, not Aristotle or Plato. The excellence of Christ now consumes Paul. What previously had consumed him was checking off the boxes. Here's what I'm going to be prepared to hand to the Lord on the final day and say, here's my self-given report card. Now his gaze is only on Christ. How can I know him more and more? How can I be consumed with his glory as the God-man, his finished work, my only hope? Look at the second thing that Paul says he's found. Remember, he's lost. He certainly made that clear in verses 4 through 7. The second thing that he's discovered, and I want you to dig deep into the text with me, is he's discovered and found union with Christ. Union with Christ is one of those theological terms that we don't use enough. It is of the essence of our understanding of salvation. Notice it tucked away in verse 9, what Paul's hope is. He says, I want to be found in him. That little phrase, in him. This is the second thing that Paul has found. He's discovered, this is like the Eureka gold moment for Paul. He's discovered that all the blessings are hidden in Christ. When Paul uses language like this, he's referring to that precious doctrine of union with Christ. That little phrase, in Christ or in Him, occurs in the Apostle Paul's writings more than 150 times. And so what Paul is saying is, here's what I found. I've lost all that other stuff. It has no appeal to me. But what I found is this precious truth of union with Christ. I found that all the benefits are in Christ. Now think about how the New Testament scrolls these benefits before our eyes. The New Testament thinks in terms of time, of past, present, and future. And what Paul wants to say is, when I look at the past, or the present, or the future, what I found is all the blessings are always in Christ. For example, look at the past. Look back to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. I want to take you on a little bit of a tour of the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, and convince you that this idea of union with Christ is a profound one. In Ephesians chapter 1, which, by the way, says more about union with Christ than any other chapter in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul starts thinking about the past, about his election. And he says this in Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So when Paul thinks of the past, where are the blessings? They're in Christ. God elected us in Christ. God didn't conceive of you receiving any benefits apart from your being united to Christ. But when we think of the present, there are many blessings that accrue to the Christian when salvation is applied to us by the Holy Spirit, but they're all in Christ. For example, listen to some of these statements. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that we're called in Christ. He says, he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. But the key there is called in the Lord. Or think about our regeneration. It too is in Christ. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Or your justification. We're told in that glorious text in Romans 8:1, there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or our sanctification. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1:2, the church of God in Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ. We could go on, but all the blessings of the Christian life right now are tied up in Christ. But even when we think of the future, see, this is this rich doctrine of union with Christ that Paul's referring to. When we think of the past, chosen in Christ. Think of the present, regenerated, adopted, sanctified, given access, all only in Christ. And when we think of the future, because of our virtue of our union with Christ, there are blessings that will be ours one day in the future. Think of what we are called in the future. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, and I want to press this home to us. 1 Thessalonians 4, this idea of union with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, notice what believers who have already died are called. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus, in Christ. Even when we die and our bodies are placed in the ground, our bodies are still in Christ. Past, present, and future, all the blessings are tied to our union with Christ. And that's why we read finally in Revelation 14, I heard a voice from heaven saying, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. The location of blessing is only in Christ. That's why if you go to Rome and you go to the catacombs under the old city of Rome, what you will find is you'll find row upon row, it seems like mile upon mile of the catacombs winding, and you'll see these little boxes that contain the bones of early Christian martyrs, and all that's written on the outside of the box is not their name, not their dates, not their accomplishment. What you'll see on crypt after crypt after crypt is written these words, in Christ. They're not known to anyone else except to Christ. We're in vital union with Him. And even on the day of resurrection, when our bodies are raised up, do you remember what the promise is? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "As in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Paul had discovered this rich doctrine of union with Christ. He realized, before I thought all the blessings were in me, in my accomplishments, in my checking off the boxes. And now I've realized all the blessings are in Christ. Only as I'm united to Him by faith, that and that alone is where the blessings are. Look at the third thing he had found in our text. According to verse 9, Paul had found an alien righteousness. He recognized in verse 9, he says, "I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul recognized that his righteousness was full of holes, that it was shoddy, that it wasn't going to do on the last day, that if he held up that tattered garment of his own righteousness to the sovereign holy God on the last day, that it was scubalon. He didn't have an unbroken record of perfect obedience. And even if he did, one slip was enough to make his record fade into obscurity. He knew as well that any such self-righteousness was self-conferred. And up until the Damascus Road, he had weighed his own merits and found himself righteous. But he came to realize that he was not the judge who mattered. Because, you see, we'll always give ourselves the highest marks. We'll always give ourselves a passing grade by excusing or overlooking all of our sins of omission and most of our sins of commission. And a certificate of good behavior of righteousness, which we have awarded to ourselves, is of no value when we stand before the real judge, the perfectly holy judge, who demands perfect holiness, perfect conformity to his law. And so Paul is saying to all who read his epistle, look away. Look away from your own filthy rags of self-righteousness. Put them on the scubalon heap. Instead, look to Christ. Look to His perfect earned righteousness, His legal righteousness. Look to Him in faith. What you need is a righteousness that the Reformers called an alien righteousness. A righteousness that's outside of yourselves. A righteousness that has been earned and finished and deemed to be acceptable by the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He loved God and men perfectly. Only His record was acceptable to the judge. If you want to be declared righteous on the last day, put on His righteousness, an alien righteousness. What Paul is saying is, all our hope is outside ourselves, not by the works of our own hands. How do we apply this text? Let me make a few applications. First of all, I want you to notice Paul's pedagogical method. He repeats himself. Look at verse 7, 8, and 9. Notice how many times he wants to talk about loss. And he keeps talking about this business of loss. Why? And we need to get this drilled very carefully into our heads. Pedagogically, if you want your listeners or readers to get something, you better repeat it. And so what Paul does is he pounds away at this notion. Self-righteousness, loss. Self-righteousness, loss. All of my accomplishments, loss. And he pounds away at it. So moms and dads, don't ever apologize to your children if they say, "You already told me that once." Say, "I'm just being Pauline." This is his method. He repeats over and over and over again. A second thing that needs to be clarified. I was asked about this a couple weeks ago and I promised I would clarify. Look very carefully at our text. This is not on the part of Paul meant to be a demeaning of the law. He is scorning, rather, his own previous reliance on his imperfect obedience to it and his self-righteous confidence. Let me say that again because this is a powerful theological statement. Paul is not demeaning the law. He's scorning his own previous reliance on his imperfect obedience and his self-righteous confidence. He knew well the value of the law. which when rightly used is a schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring men to Christ that they might be justified by faith. Don't demean the law. Demean your own lack of obedience to it and then run to Christ. Then I would ask, by way of application, a very personal question. Is this text true of you? Philippians 3. Have you considered all of your self-righteous check marks loss for Christ? Or are you trusting in the kind of goodness that will never be accepted by God? If you are, hear my warning again. Your own self-righteousness will take you to hell. Hell will be full of men and women who thought their birth, their parentage, their neighborhood, their upbringing, their degree, their respectability made them right with God. But if you will lay aside your self-righteousness and pride, counting it loss, and cry out to God for mercy, looking to Christ, God will credit the righteousness of Christ to your account, who, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, has been made for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I told you earlier that Henry Light wrote another stanza, "To Jesus I my cross have taken," that's not in our hymnal, but it should be. But he perfectly catches what the apostle was saying to the Philippians. Listen to his last stanza of "Jesus I my cross have taken." "Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come, disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. I have called thee Abba Father. I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work for good to me." What a glorious truth. Count them loss. Count it all loss. But find Christ in his righteousness. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you that you have opened our eyes through this word and shown us the rubbish of our own self-righteousness, shown us the folly of trusting in our own good works, and appointed us instead to Christ and union with him and his righteousness as our only hope. Lord, I would pray for those today who are struggling hard with this notion right now, who are mentally going through the checklist of their own self-righteousness and considering, is this good enough for a holy God? Lord, I pray that you'd give them grace now to throw it all on the rubbish heap, to see their self-righteousness, as Paul said, as scubalon, as dung. And they would run instead to Christ in his perfect earned righteousness, that they'd be united to him in faith, and they would cling to him from this day forward, that they would grow and delight in the excellence of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would be their happy boast to consider all their self-righteousness lost to find Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.